Have you ever encountered someone that when you saw them or you watched them, you wanted your life to be like theirs? That when you saw the way that they acted within their circumstances or the world in which they lived, you knew that if your life emulated theirs, your life would be better. You see, my guess is that whoever it is that comes to your mind or that person, when you get ridiculously honest, the person that comes to mind isn't some famous person. It isn't a professional athlete. It isn't a politician. It isn't even someone who's operating within a career or a level of a career in which you want your life to reach. You see, my guess is that the person that comes to mind when that question is asked is someone that you've seen serve you or do something for you, or someone that served someone else without expecting anything in return. Who's inexplicably given up, sacrificed something in their own life for the betterment of somebody else. See, I'll never forget. I was about a year into coming back home and working here at CORE. And at that time, it was just me on staff. And because of that, not only was I doing everything on Sunday mornings, but also I was in charge of overseeing everything within our student ministries. And it was a weekend in January, and the reason I know that is because it was Martin Luther King weekend. And because of that, the students didn't have school on Monday morning. And so our high school guys had sort of started to grow, and that night they got this brilliant idea that after student men on Sunday night, they were going to head to the movie theaters all together, and we were going to watch the first Creed movie. That tells you how long ago this was. And yet, for their small group leader, there were too many high school guys. At that point, I think there were like 12 high school guys that were going to a movie all together on that night. And so they couldn't all fit in his minivan. And so I was driving, our middle school boys' small group leader was driving, and we were heading out. It was dark outside. It was the middle of January. That weekend, it was freezing cold. I think that night, it was probably a high in the teens. And we were heading over. We were going to go to Taco Bell first and then go to Cinemark to catch the movie. And we got about to the front, right in front of Mill Iron, and the dreaded noise started happening outside of my car. And I started to hear something that didn't quite sound right, and then the car began to bump just a little bit, and then it began to bump a whole lot, and we knew we couldn't keep going. And so here I was in my SUV, a group full of high school guys. We pulled over to the side, and lo and behold, flat tire. And so I called their small group leader. He took his guys over, dropped them off at Taco Bell, came back with his minivan, picked up my high school guys, and drove them to Taco Bell. I called Krista on the phone, and she drove our little car out. And by the time she got to just in front of Mill Iron, she pulled her car off to the side, and it had a flat tire. And there we were in teen weather. I didn't have a coat that was prepared to be out changing flat tires. I didn't have thick enough gloves. I didn't have a thick enough hat to do so. And there were two flat tires for me to struggle with. And there I was on the side of the road at night trying to change these two tires, freezing my absolute butt off. And I'll never forget, a truck driver saw me out there with two cars, two flat tires, pulled over. He said, "Do your cars still start? I can tell that you're not exactly prepared for this, so why don't you start one of them up? You both get in, turn on the heater. I've got the gloves, I've got the overalls, I've got the hat on, and I'll change your tires for you." And so there, Krista and I sat as an absolute stranger, got out of his truck, and changed both of our flat tires in the freezing cold on both of our cars. And you see, for me, it brings me back to this moment, and maybe you've encountered that, where you watch somebody and you begin to decide, "I wish I did more of that in my life." Or, "In order for my life to be better, I need to do a little bit more of that." But more on that thought in just a second. You see, this morning we find ourselves in part 4 of 6 in this series that we have been calling Investigating Jesus. And this entire series is designed to allow us to do just that. It allows us to begin to investigate this central part of our Christian faith. Because the reality is simply this: when push comes to shove, our Christian faith is not centered on an ancient storybook or 66 ancient manuscripts. You see, our Christian faith rises and falls in the back of one man, this man named Jesus of Nazareth. And ultimately, our faith rises and falls on the back of questions like these: is Jesus real? Did he really do what we're supposed to believe that he did? And throughout this series, we're taking this journey to investigate this man to answer those questions. And ultimately, in order for us to answer those questions about the validity of this man named Jesus, in which our faith rises and falls on, it begs this question: are the accounts of men like Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John reliable accounts of actual events? That is the question we must ask, because 2,000 years later, we don't have visual proof. We weren't living face to face. But according to these claims, these men were. And so are any one, just one of these accounts, real accounts of actual events? And if any one of them are, it changes everything. And so throughout these 6 weeks, we've gone to work at investigating just one of those such accounts, an account written by a guy named Luke. And as we've dove in, what we have sort of unveiled for every single one of us is that each week of this series would be a slightly different puzzle piece that we'd be putting into place of this 6-piece puzzle that would begin to answer those questions of Jesus' validity in our lives. It's a series that's designed for you if you have questions and doubts, if you have your hand on the doorknob and are ready to walk away from your faith, or maybe you already have walked away from faith. But it's also a question for those of us in this room who are Jesus followers, who still think we have a strong faith, but we've encountered people in our lives who have walked away or who are considering walked away, and they've brought their questions or their doubts to us. The only reply that we've had is a shrug of the shoulders and a, well, I guess you just got to believe. I guess you just got to have faith. But this series gives us something firm to stand on. And as we've dove into the book of Luke a few weeks ago, we put puzzle piece number 1 into place around this very serious question. That when it comes to the validity of Jesus and the reliability of these accounts, is all we have to go on is that the Bible tells us so. And then in week 2, we took a different step by really researching and proving the validity of not the man Jesus himself, but the people around Jesus. Most notably, this man named John, who pointed to the coming of the Messiah, who pointed to the coming of Jesus and claimed that he was the Son of God. Was this man named John really real? And is this reliable to trust what he said and the things that he set the table for? And then last week, in part 3 of this series, we dove into really examining the validity of something that is a holdup for so many of us, the claims of the miracles of this man named Jesus. And is this something that we can really believe in and that we can really stake claim to? And as we've put each of these puzzle pieces into place, here's the really cool thing that we've been doing as well. Not only have we been taking this journey to prove the validity of this man named Jesus, but as we prove the validity of this man named Jesus, with each puzzle piece, we've been asking this question: so what does that mean for me? What does that demand of me? Now that this piece of the puzzle has been proven true, where do I go from here? How do I practically put this into play in my life to change my life and to change my world? But today, we slide into puzzle piece number 4. And I set the table with this. This acknowledgement that this morning is going to really require two distinct things from every single one of us. First, it will require some critical thinking out of all of us. It will require us to take an honest look at the world around us and at humanity as a whole, and to really evaluate our needs, our desires, what gives us things like fulfillment, contentment, and purpose as humanity as a whole. But secondly, it will also require some personal introspection out of every single one of us, for us to look inside of ourselves and answer some difficult questions about me personally, and also to look inside of ourselves and to answer the same question that we answer about all of humanity, about our own life, about the way in which we've been operating, the things that we've been believing, and ultimately, maybe just maybe, some of the emptiness that we still feel in following what the rest of the world is selling. And so this morning, there are these two things that I'm asking you to lean into as we examine puzzle piece number 4, which is the teachings of Jesus. These things that this man named Jesus came claiming and teaching us about. Now, here's what's unique. If you've never spent any amount of time examining the teachings of Jesus, you've never really dug into this book or the accounts written in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. The teachings of Jesus were one of a kind. They were unique, something that had never been talked about before Jesus. You see, ultimately, when we get ridiculously honest, when we pick up these accounts of the life of Jesus, what we come to find is this, is that this man named Jesus seemed to know something that no other man had ever known. Because he was making claims to something that the world around him, no other religious system, no other religious leader, no other philosopher, no other world leader had ever made claim to before. And yet here came this man that introduced this countercultural way of doing life, this upside down way of living in the time that we have on this earth. You see, everybody else had this clear path to what they believed brought about things like joy, happiness, fulfillment, contentment, and purpose in your life. And yet Jesus came with this upside down approach to what actually brought those things to our lives as humanity. He presented a different option that actually allowed us, as he claimed, to experience those things in the incredible way that each of us are seeking. Because when we get ridiculously honest, here's the critical thinking and also the introspection. Deep down, don't all of us desire to live lives that feel fulfilled? Don't all of us desire to walk through life feeling content? Don't all of us want to tell a story of purpose when our life here on earth is said and done? Those are things that all of us desire, and we spend our lives looking for those things in a multitude of places, trying to cash in promises that we hear on every ad and commercial and thing that our culture is selling us will provide those things in our life. And then this man named Jesus walked onto the scene and began to talk about something, a way of coming across those things that was completely different than what anyone else was selling. Was completely different from what anyone else was teaching. That didn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. And yet he found himself going toe to toe on opposite ends of the spectrum from everything some 2,000 years ago that his listeners were up against, not just in their Jewish world, but also in their Roman, Greek, and Babylonian world. That this upside down way of doing things was worth a shot, was worth a try to begin living in this way. Was he right? If so, what does it mean? If so, what does it prove? You see, even within the Jewish religious system, which is what this man named Jesus was born into, it was a very vertical-only equation within the Jewish world. The number one question, and maybe the only question within the Jewish religious system that mankind was supposed to answer was this: am I good with God? This is all about a vertical relationship. It's all about me and God. It's about me doing enough right things, good things, checking enough boxes, fulfilling enough of the 613 plus laws that are written into the Jewish religious code for me to be deemed good and for me to have a good life and be blessed with eternal life. It was about me and about me only. Do as many right things for yourself and your life will be right. And yet in this one particular instance, we get a clear glimpse into this new way that had the potential to change everything. And we see it in a conversation that Jesus has with this Jewish religious expert, a religious lawyer, who comes to Jesus, asking Jesus this question that isn't clearly answered within the Jewish religious code, law, or system. He asks him this question that is kind of murky, and because it's murky within the Jewish religious system, he asks him this question thinking that he's going to trap Jesus. We find this encounter, this conversation that takes place in front of a large crowd happening as we fast forward into Luke chapter 10. This morning, we find ourselves starting in verse 25. And if you haven't done so already, it's an incredible time for you to grab that weekly that you got when you came in. If you crack that open in the midst of a few things in there, you'll find a notes page. You can follow along through the text, maybe even grab a pen from the seat back in front of you, fill in some blanks as we go, and if that's not your style, everything will come up on the screen for you. But here is how this conversation begins on the back of one question from this religious lawyer. One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question: "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" What should I do to inherit eternal life? And as I said just a few seconds ago, he asked this question because the answer to this question isn't clearly defined within Jewish script, within Jewish law. And yet Jesus, knowing that this man has come to it in an attempt to trap him, does what he always does so brilliantly. He answers the question with a question. What do you think the answer to that question is? He asked this man. What do you think the things you must do are to inherit eternal life? And this religious lawyer, proving that he had been listening to what Jesus had been teaching, what Jesus had said just a few days earlier, when asked the question, "What is the most important commandment, Jesus?" This man, a couple of days later, recites back to Jesus when he asked him this question. He answers him in this way in verse 27. The man said, "This is what I think you have to do based upon what you are saying, Jesus." The man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And you must love your neighbor as yourself." Now, here's what's unique about this. This will give you a little bit of a snapshot into some Jewish history. The first part of what this man recites and what Jesus states as the most important commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that is a part of what's called the Jewish Shema. The Shema is a central part of Jewish faith. It is something that would be recited by every Jew multiple times per day. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. They would say that multiple times every single day. And so every Jew knew this central piece of the commands. And yet Jesus came along and he added a second part to it. And it wasn't like this is number two. He said, no, this is equal to number one. This was something new, a new way that was presented to all of humanity. And you must love your neighbor as yourself. You see, this was the upside down part that no other religious leader, no other religious system, no other philosopher, no other world leader had ever talked about. There was this question that must have rose up in the minds of the entire crowd that was sitting there listening to Jesus and this religious lawyer have this conversation. What is this neighbor stuff about? You see, like I said earlier, the entire Jewish religious system, everything these people had ever known was about it's just me and God. My vertical relationship with God only. Me checking all the boxes. Me going to Jerusalem so many times per year to offer sacrifices to cleanse myself, to make myself right. Their entire lives, their entire religious beliefs were built on this and this alone. But in this moment, Jesus was seemingly making this new statement that rocked everything. That loving God is actually displayed in the way in which you love others. Loving God is actually dependent on your ability to love other people. And it extended beyond just what they had seen within their own Jewish religious system. In ancient Rome, in ancient Greece, in ancient Babylonian times, cultures were predicated on self-pride. You get ahead by getting yourself ahead of everyone else. You make yourself better than everybody else around you. You think you're better than everybody else around you. That is the key to a good life. But in Jesus' next statement, he takes this lawyer's question to a whole nother level and seemingly reveals something incredible about the way in which he knows us intimately as humanity. In verse 28, he says this, right. When the man answers, the key is to love God with everything you have and to love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus says, right. Do this and you will live. You see, Jesus takes it one step further than the man's question of eternal life. In fact, in this moment, Jesus begins to redefine eternal life when he says, do this and you will live. This isn't about something that's going to happen to you someday after you die. Jesus is effectively saying, if you really want to live your best life right here, right now, do this. Live in this way. Begin to operate by loving your neighbor as much as you love yourself, by putting your neighbor ahead of yourself. But if this is the key to really living right here, right now on this earth, we need some clarity on what Jesus really meant by neighbor, don't we? We need a deeper explanation of what Jesus was really talking about in this moment. And this religious lawyer attempts to do what all of us would have done in the moment. He does this. The man wanted to justify his own actions. He wanted to feel good about the way he was living and have an excuse for why he was doing what he was doing or why he wasn't doing something. He wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus this question, and who is my neighbor? You see, effectively, the real question that this religious lawyer was asking in the moment was this: what is the bare minimum that I have to do to accomplish what you're asking of me, Jesus? Tell me how far neighbor goes so I know how far I have to go. And essentially, this man was asking the question with these hopes. I'm hoping I already meet the requirements. So I don't have to do any more than what I'm already doing. I hope your definition of neighbor is the exact same of everything we've already learned within our Jewish religious system. It extends to Jews. That's it. And Jews that are checking as many boxes as what we're checking are as good as what I am. That's what this man was hoping for in this moment. But Jesus saw deeper. He knew he needed to go deeper than just answering the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus knew he also must give an explanation into what neighbor loving looked like, into what neighbor loving acted like. And to do this, Jesus decided to use the most countercultural, paradigm-shifting parable of all time. One that's now known in every corner of our world and almost every language. This story has become so familiar to so many. Jesus chose this parable. Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. And y'all, can you just imagine with me in this moment? This religious lawyer and probably all of the crowd that was standing there listening that day were like, Jesus, you seemingly just made a quick 90-degree turn. We were talking about neighbors, and now all of a sudden you're talking about bandits beating a dude half to death. But we're right there with you because these people could relate to exactly what Jesus was talking about. Because they had traveled this route countless times within their life from Jerusalem to Jericho. They knew about this, and ultimately they knew the rules of this route because they knew how dangerous this route was. Every single one of Jesus' listeners would have known the rules of you travel in this way at this time in order to keep yourself safe. Because if you don't, you will meet the exact same fate of this man. Most likely, all of the listeners these days either knew someone or had heard a story of someone who had been beaten or killed or robbed, just like the Jewish man in this story. And because of that, Jesus' listeners were hanging connected to every word that Jesus was speaking in this moment. They were attached to what Jesus was talking about. And they knew that in this moment, if you were beaten half to death on the side of the road leading to Jericho, most likely your fate was that you were either going to die by the cold of night or an animal would find you along the side of the road and would attack you, and your fate was doomed. And yet Jesus continues the story in a remarkable way. In verses 31 and 32, he tells of two different Jewish men who come across this Jew who had been beaten and left for dead by the side of the road. And he describes these two Jewish men as two Jewish religious leaders, two men who should have been right by faith standards, by religious standards. And when they encountered who should have been their neighbor, who should have been their brother, a fellow Jew, laying there half dead, needing some help, both of these men, in seeing him still alive, barely breathing, crossed to the other side of the road and kept walking. But the shock and awe of that wasn't enough, because Jesus continued the story in this way. Then a despised Samaritan came along. And when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. You can hear the collective groan rise amongst the crowd when Jesus utters this one word, Samaritan. And the way in which Jesus describes this Samaritan would have resonated with everyone in the crowd, because there was hatred between Jews and Samaritans. Every Jew listening to this story would have despised a Samaritan being brought up within the context of this story. But within the context of this story, this despised Samaritan did something that the two Jewish religious leaders didn't do. He felt compassion. And ultimately, his compassion drove him to action. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. You see, ultimately, we see the Samaritan doing something that each Jew in the crowd was thinking, there's no way. If the roles would have been reversed, I would have ever done this for a dying Samaritan laying there on the side of the road. First, he touched him. He reached out and soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine. Then, it cost him something of his own. Not only his own olive oil and wine, but he used, paid for, his own bandages to cover this guy's wounds. Then he inconvenienced himself for this man's comfort. He gave up the back of his own donkey, walked beside the donkey so that this man could ride. And then fourth, he stayed with him. He took him to the inn, and he actually stayed overnight with this man, checking his vitals, making sure that he was alive, making sure that he had water and the essentials. There was no way that any of Jesus' listeners, if roles would have been reversed, would have done any of those four things, let alone all those four things. This was unthinkable. But then he took it another step. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins. Some translations say 2 denarii. And you can just imagine all of the Jews, as they were listening, were doing the math in their head. 2 silver coins. That would have been enough to pay for lodging for about 2 weeks. He paid for 2 weeks of lodging for this Samaritan man. Then he told the innkeeper, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here. And he's coming back. He's coming back to check on the well-being of this man. How crazy is this? There is no way. And yet what Jesus was about to do next, his immediate audience wouldn't live long enough to fully appreciate. Jesus was about to redefine neighbor for everyone, in every nation and in every generation. Neighbor would no longer be about proximity, ethnicity, or even do you like me? He expanded the idea of neighbor beyond Judea and Galilee. He expands it beyond people you know. And he does that all with one perfectly timed and perfectly crafted question. Now, which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? Jesus asked. Between the 2 Jewish religious leaders and the Samaritan, which one of the 3 do you think was actually a neighbor to the Samaritan who was attacked by bandits and left for dead? The weight of this annoying question still rests on your shoulders and my shoulders. Right here, right now, today. And the reason why this question can be best described as annoying is this. It's because deep down we, just like Jesus' listeners some 2,000 years ago, we know the answer to this question. And yet the answer to this question is an answer that the world around us, the culture around us has convinced us we'd rather not give the answer to. Because it couldn't possibly be that neighbor could be defined as people who don't look like you, act like you, vote like you, or people who don't even like you. Neighbor couldn't possibly extend that far. And yet the problem with answering this question goes even further than that for you and I. Because giving the answer that we all know to this question, when we give the answer, it ultimately means we're accountable to that answer. When we give the answer that we know is right, it means that we're accountable to live out that answer in our lives. And this lawyer, when posed this question, couldn't even bring himself to answer it directly. Who was the neighbor? The one. The one who showed mercy to him. He couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. It was simply the one who showed mercy to this man. This is who we should model our life and our actions after. This is what neighboring really looks like. This is what neighbor love is supposed to act like within our city, within our world, within our lives, within our workplaces, within our family gatherings. This is what neighboring really looks like. And then Jesus says this, yes, now go and do the same. To his audience, Jesus was saying, go be the Samaritan. Go live your life like this man. Suddenly, neighbor love had no boundaries. Suddenly, if you wanted to live a life of contentment, fulfillment, and purpose, you had to tear down all of the boundaries that the world around you had created. The boundaries that whatever religion you identified yourself with had told you to put up in your life, within your faith. It was a game changer that was so upside down. But upon further examination, it was something that had the potential to change lives. It was a choice. It is a choice that has the potential to change your life and to change mine. And yet in light of this upside down way of doing life, this countercultural way of neighboring and putting others before yourself, there are these two questions that are demanded out of each one of us. These two questions that require such extreme introspection in the way in which we are presently doing life and what we want out of our future. Two questions that, if we're willing to answer honestly, could become the tipping point for our future. The first is this: what is my boundary for neighbor? And when I take a serious look at my life, what boundaries have I created, knowingly or unknowingly, consciously or subconsciously, in my life to say, just as the religious lawyer said, how far do I have to go? Where does neighbor stop and start? What boundaries have we put up to people who look like us, believe like us, vote like us, just like us? And secondly, in light of what Jesus said, do I want to really live? Is my desire to live my best life, not someday after I die, but starting right here, right now, March of 2024 in my life for whatever I have left on this earth to begin to experience a life of contentment, fulfillment, and purpose on mission that changes this world, that changes my family, that tears down the boundaries of neighbor and makes a tangible difference in this world. But this is where the weight of that moment and your willingness to honestly examine and inspect yourself in our state as humanity, this is where those two things collide. Because this upside down way of doing life and loving others is something that really, when we get honest, it isn't a value that's talked about. It isn't a value that is possessed by the world and the culture around us. Am I right? Our culture isn't that much different than Roman, Greek, Babylonian culture some 2,000 years ago. Maybe even your faith and my faith isn't that different from the Jewish religious system that was established some 2,000 years ago. That we've been led to believe that my best life is when my life is all about me. And that's what's been sold. I live my best life when I make the most money. I live my best life when I rise to a certain level on the corporate ladder. I live my best life when people think this highly of me. I live my best life when I push others down so that I myself can feel elevated. It's not that difficult to look at the world around us and to see that's what's being sold. And yet, if we were to get ridiculously honest, isn't it equally true that the longer we live our lives that way, the more we're confronted with there's still something missing? As much money as I make, the higher the title goes on the door, there is still something void in my life. I still feel like I'm lacking fulfillment, contentment, and the purpose that I desire for myself. And yet, upon examination, when I look out into the world, had guys like that truck driver who were willing to stop and sacrifice for me, when we look out into the world at people who are sacrificing some of their comfort, some of their riches, some of their placards on the door for the sake of the betterment of other people, it looks like they're actually the ones who are living their best life. What gives? Could it be that this man named Jesus actually knew something about us that no one else had ever known? But how? How could this carpenter from Nazareth have known what no philosopher, psychiatrist, doctor, world leader, or any other religious leader could have known? And when we take this puzzle piece and we separate it out by itself, it's easy to dismiss, but when we put it in line with the other six puzzle pieces, the only logical explanation is this. The only person fit to provide a user manual for an object is the creator of such object. Am I right? The only person who knows how the object functions best is the one who actually created the object. And the same can be true of this man named Jesus. The reason why he knew how you and I operate best is because he was God in flesh. He had his hand in the creation of you and I, and he knew that everything this world was selling would always leave you feeling short, would always leave empty promises. And yet living your life in this upside down, countercultural way that nobody else was selling and that seemed like it didn't make sense would actually provide what you've always been looking for. when we do critical thinking and we look honestly at ourselves and at the state of humanity. Is there any other logical explanation? Then this man was God himself in flesh, who knew us intimately as humanity and loved us enough to tell us, do this and you will really live. You see, if I can leave you with one last challenge, it's simply this. Then in our lives, if we continue to simply view Jesus' teaching, this upside-down way of neighboring from the outside, it's easy to be skeptical. It's easy to have doubts. And yet what Jesus invites us to is this. Try it. Live it out. Do life differently. And what you'll begin to see is that there is no comparison. What you'll begin to see is that this upside-down way of doing life begins to bring something to your life that you desperately crave. And man, what I can tell you from personal experience is this, is that there is no comparison to that. There is no comparison to giving up some of your own stuff, giving up some of yourself for the sake of somebody else's betterment. There is nothing in this world that provides a sense of fulfillment, contentment, purpose, like giving up a little bit of mine, ours, as the Carver family, so that two families in Africa, two families of Guatemala, can have food to eat every single day. There's nothing that compares to sacrificing some of myself, my time, my energy, my comfort, so that somebody else can experience Jesus. There is nothing that compares to that. And Jesus says, I'm inviting you to kick the tires, to prove my validity through my teaching, and that I know you sometimes better than what you even know yourself. I love you. I came to die for you. I came to show you what laying down of yourself can do for the betterment of the world. And I put on full display for you what neighbor love with no boundaries really looks like, and how neighbor love with no boundaries can change the world. But the question is, do you? Do I really want to live? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for sending your Son with this upside down, countercultural way of doing life that doesn't seem to make sense by the world's standards. And yet what the world is selling, the standards that the world has fed us, continue to leave us feeling like something is missing. Like our lives are falling short of the contentment and fulfillment we desire, this purpose that we want to live out in our lives. Yet what if you knew what you were talking about? What if you were our Creator, the one who knit us together and knows us best? And because of that, it changes things. It changes the way we do life. It changes the way we look at your teachings and what you want for us and our future. May we be courageous enough to chase that. It's in your name that we pray. In this room, with all eyes still closed, maybe this morning, this neighbor love that Jesus has shown that has no boundaries into my worst, into the days where I didn't even like him, is when he laid down his life for me. That's a God that you're ready to take a step towards. That you're ready to say yes to with your life and your future. And this morning, that step of courage is literally as simple as this, right where you sit, in your own head and your own heart, just repeating this prayer after me. Heavenly Father, you sent your Son for me to lay down his life for me when I didn't deserve it, when I didn't even want it. That's how much you loved me, to make things right in my life for my future. And because of that, today, God, I'm saying yes to you. I'm inviting you in to my life to change things, to help me begin to live differently from this day forward. God, today, I'm saying I need you. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for loving me. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.